Amen. Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning in the house of God. It's good to be with God's people and sing God's praises, isn't it? Every Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's a Sunday that we remember that Christ conquered death and sin and Satan. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's commanded us to go into the world and make disciples, and we are here to do that this morning, to glorify God and make disciples, followers after Jesus Christ. We're glad that you've joined us. If this is your first time, we want to say a special welcome to you and also those of you who are watching us online today. And we are in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5 this morning. Pastor Mike read for us verses 1 through 11, and there's no possible way we could get through all that, so we're going to focus in especially on verses 6 through 11 this morning. And we're in the midst of a study on the subject of love. In fact, the name of our series is Reclaiming Love. The world has a lot to say about love. Probably most songs that are written have some love theme to them. Love is plastered on billboards and bumper stickers, yard signs, and yet you'll notice that it's not very often that love is ever really defined, or where love comes from, or what true love is. Well, thankfully, as Christians, we believe that God is love, and that he perfectly demonstrates what love is. And so this morning, we're going to go to the most important passage in Scripture to really understand how God shows his love to us. We see in the passage that he has shown that love and that he sent his one and only son to die for us this morning. And this passage here in Romans chapter 5 comes after four chapters on the subject of justification. We're moving out of the subject of justification and now beginning to learn about the blessings of justification, the assurance of the believer, and how we were saved for a purpose in order to be sanctified and conformed more into the image of Christ. If you're not familiar with the subject of justification, I encourage you, go back and study those first four chapters of Romans a little bit. Justification is a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. Imagine that you were standing before God today, and he replayed every single act that you had ever performed in your life, things that you even thought were secret. It wasn't secret to God. Every thought that you had ever thought, every word that you had ever spoken, all those things were replayed before you, and God laid out the evidence, and you knew that you were guilty and condemned. The gavel strikes, and you wait for the words from God, and out of his mouth you hear, "Not guilty." That's justification. Justification is that we can be declared innocent in the eyes of God, but it actually goes beyond that because the Bible says that not only has Christ suffered on our behalf, but all of the righteousness that Jesus performed, all of his obedience and conformity to the law, his perfect love for his Father and for his fellow man, all that Jesus did, the Bible says that all that righteousness was credited or imputed to us. So our guilt was debited to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed or credited on our behalf. That's justification. The first four chapters talk about that subject. As we come to chapter 5, we see here in this passage that some of us may entertain a question. Is it possible I could lose my justification? Is there any possibility whatsoever that although I think I was saved at a point in time, maybe I'm no longer saved? And I thought about that this week, of what is it that might cause a person to struggle with assurance of salvation? We believe the Bible teaches that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. Amen? What is it that would cause us to maybe doubt? Well, maybe I'm not saved anymore. Maybe I'm not justified anymore. We've seen in the news recently there's been a number of these recalls of baby formula, recalls of peanut butter. Is there any chance that God will recall our salvation? Maybe we have sort of forfeited our right to be saved? What is it that could cause us to struggle with assurance? I think there's a number of reasons, but one of them is that perhaps we grew up in a situation where we never really came to experience unconditional love. Maybe you grew up in a broken home. Maybe you didn't go to a healthy Bible-believing church. Maybe you grew with a constant sense of distrust and suspicion, and even when people would make promises to you, you knew it was only a matter of time before they broke those promises and let you down again and again and again. And if you grew up in a situation where you didn't experience unconditional love by a mom and a dad and a pastor and leaders that cared for you and shepherded you and loved you unconditionally, it can be hard to hear from God, "I love you and I'll be faithful to you," and yet you always wonder, what's the catch? What if I lose this somehow? On top of that, consider the fact that we have an enemy, don't we? We have an adversary named Satan. And Satan is described as a thief. What does a thief do to the sheep? The Bible says that a thief will go and seek to kill and steal and destroy. And so Satan is doing everything he can to sling accusations against you and to dig up old skeletons of things that long happened ago, things that you thought were dealt with and resolved and forgotten. And yet, where did that thought come from? Why is that guilt fresh over again? And Satan is accusing the brethren, and you begin to listen to that voice and think, yeah, you know what? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not good enough. How could God possibly let me in? You listen to the voice of the accuser, and you begin to doubt the assurance of salvation that God has provided. On top of that, as you read the Bible, we actually see some very severe warnings. There are times that the Bible warns even believers to search and examine their hearts, to guard lest they should fall away from the faith. I think of, for example, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, "Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Fall away from the living God. This is where we get the term apostasy from. And we may even know some people that once claimed to be Christians and now they seem to have drifted far away from the Lord. Well, I believe that as you read the larger body of Scripture and you see how the Bible addresses those passages of warning and examination, that it's not talking about the genuine believer that lost their salvation, but rather somebody who professed to be a believer and for a period of time maybe even showed some early fruits, but they didn't persevere, they didn't hold on, and they proved that they went out from us because they were never truly of us to begin with. But you read some of those passages, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, for example, and you might think, whoa, maybe I could lose my salvation. Maybe I will fall away from the Lord. And for those reasons, internally, externally, our life and our accuser, and even warnings in Scripture, we really just struggle with a deep, abiding sense of peace, a peace that says, I belong to God, and nothing can pluck me out of His hands. Well, Paul addresses that subject and that concern that maybe some of you have this morning. A few weeks ago, we had an event here in the Highland area. It was a bike race called the Redlands Bike Classic. And there were hundreds of bicyclists that showed up here right at our Emmanuel campus. And some of them parked here in our parking lot. And their task for the day was to make 20 laps around the neighborhood. They would go up Baseline 20 times. Can you imagine climbing that hill on your bicycle 20 times? And then they'd come zooming down Church Street, and then they'd come down Streeter, and they'd come along Weaver, and they'd do it again, or Webster rather, and they'd do it again and again and again, 20 different times. I went out on Webster, and I was watching these bikes that were zipping by, and that was sort of the point there where they could get to, if they needed a refreshment, if their car or their bike broke down, they needed to have it repaired, they could pull it over, kind of a pit stop. But most of them wouldn't stop. They'd just keep going the entire time. And so there were assistants that were out there that had these water bottles, and they'd reach the bottle out as far as they could so that these bikers going by at 30 or more miles an hour could pick it up and have a smooth handoff like a baton. And some of these assistants were incredibly skilled. You could tell that they'd done this many times. They'd hold it out just at the right distance. They'd get the eye of the biker that was coming toward them, and they'd move their arm quickly so that the biker could pick up that water bottle. I noticed there were some others that seemed to be quite new at it. They hadn't quite mastered the art of handing off the water bottle. And so they'd hold out their arm, maybe not quite far enough, maybe not in the right position. They didn't kind of lock eyes with that biker, and they'd hold it out there, and the biker would come near, and they would slap, and the water bottle would drop down. They'd try it again. I even heard some of them talking, boy, we got to really work on this. We got to master this art of passing on the water. Well, is it possible that somehow we could be dropped by God? As God has set a people apart from Himself and then given us to the Son to purchase us and save us so the Son can present us back to God in glory to honor Him, is it possible that at some point along the way that we will be dropped? And of course the answer is no. But we have the Bible that assures us that we can have assurance of our salvation and we can have eternal salvation. security. We know that we have confidence in the Lord, and Paul strengthens our faith this morning in two different ways. He shows, first of all, the greatness of God's love, and then secondly, he shows us the guarantee of God's love. Let's look at those together. First of all, the greatness of God's love that gives confidence. This comes in verses 6 through 8. Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice how God responds to questions about assurance. He tells us that he sent his son to die even while we were still weak and ungodly and unrighteous and sinners. And that God gave his son, and his son was willing to sacrifice himself for our sins. It was by Christ's death that we can have life. Last weekend, we celebrated Memorial Day. It's a humbling time to consider that the freedom that we enjoy today as Americans came at an inestimable price. If it wasn't for the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, the World Wars, the War on Terror, all these different conflicts throughout American history, if it wasn't for those conflicts and those that were willing to go into harm's way to protect our borders, we would not be the country that we are today. We got a lot of problems in America, but we have a lot to be thankful for too. As we think about Memorial Day, we're honored and humbled at the sacrifice that was necessary in order for us to have life. And you look at the Middle East and you look in the area of Ukraine, and here are young men and dads and grandpas that are taking up arms and going to the death. Why? To protect their homeland, to protect their nation, to protect their families and their loved ones. We will sacrifice for those that we love. And Paul's talking about those kinds of people here. In verse 7, he says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but there are times throughout history that people in courage have been willing to lay down their lives for someone who is a law-abiding citizen. He goes on and says, one might even perhaps be willing to die for a good person. This is the family member. This is the person that has blessed you. This is the person that is most close to you and you hold an affection and you would be willing to lay down your life or give up anything for them. Paul says there are cases where people will sacrifice for those that they love, those who are good. But that doesn't describe us, does it, when Christ died for us? It doesn't say that we were righteous. It doesn't say that we were good. It says that we were ungodly, the very opposite, those who were unattractive, undesirable, unworthy to die for. Those are the people that Jesus died for. And whenever we think about the cross, God is demonstrating his love for us. In fact, that verb in verse 8 is in the present tense. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you have the old King James version, some of us grew up with the King James, and it actually uses the word God commendeth his love. That's a present tense that God continues to commend or to demonstrate or to prove his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So how do we know that God loves us? The answer is because Christ died for us, and he died for us while we were still sinners. And if Christ died for us while we were still sinners, we know he loves us to the present day. The cross of Christ is the billboard of God's love for you. And every time we sing about the cross of Christ, we are being reminded afresh that God loves us. Every time we take of the Lord's Supper, this evening during our evening service, we'll be taking the Lord's Supper as part of our celebration time. We're basically taking a refresher course on the love of God and being reminded he's demonstrating actively his love for his people. Every time we stop and we think back of what life was like before we were a believer, and we consider the great sacrifice that Christ made for us, we're essentially hearing God say to you, I love you. I sent my son to die for you. You can be forgiven and cleansed, and he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. God commends, he demonstrates, he proves his love again and again and again every single day through the death of his son. and his resurrection. We need to hear those words, I love you. Parents, I encourage you, tell your kids on a regular basis, I love you. Husbands, tell your wives, I love you. Wives, tell your husbands, I love you. If you haven't spoken those words in a while, it can be hard to muster up the courage and say it again. But humble yourself and tell somebody that you love them. Don't be like the story of that husband whose wife kept asking him, honey, do you love me? Honey, do you love me? Finally, he said to her, I told you I loved you on the day we got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know. Don't be that guy. How do we know that we are loved? Because God demonstrates it every single day. God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God essentially says, my child, I love you. This is how you can know today that I love you. I gave what was most precious to me, my one and only begotten son, Jesus Christ. I sent my son away from the glory and the fellowship that we enjoyed in heaven to come to this earth and become frail and weak like you. I sent my son to live a perfect life and then die in your place. I gave up my son that he would shed his blood so you could be saved and forgiven. That is how you know that I love you. And every single day, no matter what you are going through, you can be assured and remain confident in the love of God because of the gift of his one and only son. What greater demonstration of love could we hope for? He's already proven to the ultimate degree the greatness of his love. God loves us through his son, Jesus. I'm reminded of the lyrics of that great hymn of the faith, The Love of God. It's up on the screen for you here. Notice how the songwriter poetically describes the greatness of God's love. It says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, speaking of Adam and Eve, bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. God's love will endure forever, and he demonstrates that love every single day through the gift of his son. That's the greatness of God's love, and we see that that love was made and that sacrifice was made on our behalf. In verse 6, notice just this tiny little preposition here in the middle. Christ died for the ungodly. Down in verse 8, it says, Christ died for us. That means in the place of, instead of. When Christ died, he wasn't dying because he deserved to die. He was dying, why? Because we deserve to die. This is teaching us what we call the doctrine of substitution, that Christ was dying on our behalf or for or on behalf of us. It's the same truth that's taught over in Isaiah 53, where it says that we all like sheep had gone astray. Every one of us had turned his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. See, that's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ was willing to die for, in the place of, on behalf of you, so that you would not have to suffer the wrath and the judgment of God. And my question for you this morning, friend, is, have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed in this message? Some of you may be here and say, I believe in Jesus. That's wonderful, but do you realize it's possible to believe in Jesus? It's possible to believe that he was a historical figure, that he really lived and died and possibly even rose again, and yet not truly understand the gospel? You say, how is that? Because what's necessary is for you to not only believe Jesus died, but that he died for your sins. Is there ever a point that has come where you have admitted, I am a sinner? I deserve God's judgment. Christ was hanging upon the cross in order so that I could be saved and reconciled and peace could be made between me and God. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. Maybe you say, but I'm a pretty messed up person. I don't want to go to heaven because I'll ruin it. Well, you're right that you're pretty messed up. We're all pretty messed up. In fact, the church is comprised of people who are pretty messed up. We are simply sinners who are saved by grace. Amen? So we expect that sometimes we're going to fall short of God's standard. That doesn't make it an excuse, but just understand that when we come together as a church, sometimes we're going to fall short of God's perfect standard. Sometimes we're going to hurt each other. Sometimes we're going to let each other down. Ultimately, we're going to let God down. But God says, I'm not going to treat you as you deserve to be treated. I know what you've done. You can't hide anything from Him. The best thing you can do is admit to God your sin. We need to be like the tax collector in the Gospels who says, came before and bowed down before God and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what we need, is God's mercy, His forgiveness and His cleansing, not trying to clean up our act and make things better. All we're going to do is make it worse. But if we would confess our sin and come broken to God, humbling ourselves, recognizing all we can do is ask for mercy, then God will sweep in and draw you close to Himself and cleanse you from all of your sin. Maybe you're here and you think, I think I believe that, but I'm not sure. The verdict is still out. I'm still wrestling through some questions, still not ready to make that commitment. And you know what? I admire that honesty. It's an important decision to make. It's not one to take lightly. But let me encourage you, we don't know how long we have. That's not a scare tactic. It's a reality. We don't know how long we have. If you received a diagnosis of cancer and there was a treatment available that you knew would heal your body, would you not quickly take that treatment if it was available? How much more when we're talking about our eternal destiny? We know we have a problem and God offers us the solution of Christ. Why would we put that off? Oh, I encourage you, if you don't already know Christ, open up the scriptures, read it for yourself, take God at His word, see who Jesus claims to be and how He backs it up with evidence after evidence after evidence that He is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to God. Trust in Him while there is still time and opportunity, because today is the day of salvation, and we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Today is a gift to you to trust in Jesus if you've never done that. The goal for us as we go to a passage like this is to take comfort and encouragement. First, we need to make sure, has Christ died for my sins? Have I trusted in Him and found forgiveness and cleansing? And having done that, we see not only the greatness of God's love, but we can even find greater assurance in the guarantee of God's love. So we looked at the greatness of God's love and the magnitude of His love, but let's look at the guarantee of God's love in verses 9, 10, and 11. Paul goes on and says, since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, he says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now notice with me in these verses what kind of people Christ died for. We sort of alluded to this already earlier, a few moments ago, but notice specifically the words that Paul is using to describe us. It says in verse 6, while we were still weak, that Christ died. Yesterday, my family went over to the community pool, and one of my kids was taking some swim lessons, and my wife was sitting poolside, and she noticed that right in the kiddie pool area was one of those mommy and me classes. There were several toddlers in there with their parents, and there was one particular little girl that my wife just couldn't get her eyes off of. This girl had a big smile on her face. Her daddy was holding her and bobbing her up and down and getting her used to the water, getting her more comfortable being in that environment, helping her to do a little bit of floating. But even though the girl was enjoying the water, she was still helpless. If the dad had let go, she would have sunk. She didn't have the ability yet to keep herself up. And essentially, that's what we are spiritually. If we try to stay afloat or get to the other side, we just begin to sink and go deeper and deeper and deeper. We need someone else to come alongside and pull us out and save us from our predicament, because we are spiritually weak or incapable of fixing our sin problem. It goes on to say at the end of verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. We're not only weak, but we're actually ungodly. We're opposed to God. And he carries that out further in verse 8 where he says we were still sinners when Christ died for us. To sin means to miss the mark, to to fall short of God's perfect standard. And ultimately, this leads to a broken relationship that can only be fixed through reconciliation. But in that moment of sin, when we rebelled against God and committed treason against Him, the Bible says that we are now at enmity with Him. We are God's enemies. That's what it says down in verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Enemies? Really? That's a strong word, you say. It is a strong word, but let me remind you what it says over in Ephesians chapter 2. Pastor Chris preached on this several months ago for us. Let me remind you of this passage in Ephesians 2 that describes our condition before Christ. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that you are weak and ungodly and sinful and an enemy that needed someone else to bring peace back between you and God? Because that is the first step toward finding salvation and forgiveness of sins. And having understood that we can be saved and forgiven and reconciled, we then have hope and assurance that the very one who began that work is going to carry out and complete that work for us as well. Paul is using a line of logic here that we call arguing from the greater to the lesser. When did Christ die for us? When we were sinners. When did God send His Son for us? When we were still His enemies. And what Paul is saying is, if God would do that when we were still in a state of enmity with Him, how much more will He care for those that He has saved and adopted and bought? How much more, if God already gave the ultimate gift of His Son, will He make sure to protect His spiritual children and keep us as an inheritance and glorify those whom He saved? Anybody here like to work on cars? A few mechanics out there. I don't know much about cars. I'm just thankful that I know where the gas is, even though I'm not really thankful to put gas in the tank right now. Thankful I know that that car usually starts when I turn the ignition key. I even learned several years ago how to change the oil. Was pretty proud about that, but I know very little about cars. Imagine that you're driving along one day and all of a sudden you start hearing this ticking and this creaking and clunking, and pretty soon the engine light comes on and then the car just dies on you altogether. You have it towed to a mechanic and the mechanic looks it over and almost instantaneously he says, "Oh, I know what's wrong with this car. Unfortunately, you're going to need a complete engine overhaul. It's a lot cheaper though," he says, "than getting a replacement vehicle. It's got a lot of mileage left in it. Why don't you leave it here? We'll take care of it. We'll fix it up for you." It turns out this mechanic knows your model of car very well. He knows where every nut and bolt, every valve, every seal goes. He completely dismantles that engine, and he doesn't even have to consult YouTube to figure it out. He knows everything about your vehicle. He takes it all apart. He puts it all back together. He calls you a few days later. He says, "Okay, you can pick up your vehicle. It's all done." You go, you pay the price for the repairs. You drive it off the lot. It's smooth and better than when you first bought it. A few months later, you're driving along and you realize, like, "Oh, it's about time for that oil change." So you go back to the same mechanic, the mechanic who perfectly knows your vehicle. And you drive up and you say, "I noticed that it's time for my oil change. Can you do that for me?" And he looks at you and he says, "Oil change? What's that? I don't know how to do an oil change." Of course, if he knows how to do a completely engine overhaul, he's going to be able to do something simple like an oil change, right? And if God would give up His Son at Calvary, then certainly He can do the easier thing of protecting you and keeping you to the very end. See, the greater to the lesser means that we who have already been saved by the infinite price of Christ will be guaranteed that we will be sanctified and glorified by that same powerful God. This is such an important doctrine that it's become part of our Baptist faith and message, our statement of faith. And up on the screen, you'll see a copy of Article 5, which is about God's purpose of calling and election, where we see the great promise that we have of our eternal security. Notice what it says on God's purpose of grace. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace. What a beautiful statement. but they shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgment on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Amen. That is a beautiful statement, and I'm thankful for that. Not only is that in our Baptist faith and message, but that is in this holy book. The Bible says over in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we have been guarded and kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, the same God who spoke light into existence and put the sun and the moon and the stars out there and created dry land and the oceans, the birds, the fish, the animals, and mankind in his image. That same God with that kind of creative power that we see around us every day, he also exercises that power to keep and preserve his children. How can we know that we are saved? Because having been saved, God promises he will use his power to hold on to us and keep us to the very end. The praise team is going to come up in just a moment, and we're going to conclude our worship service. But my challenge for you this morning is, have you believed in this message? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior and your Lord? And having done that, do you know that God loves you and he has promised to keep you and to hold you? There's so much more to say about love, but before we can properly love one another and talk about love within the local church and love within our families, it's important for us to look at the love of God. We can't really love unless we understand what love is. And the one who personifies that love is God himself. In fact, it says in 1 John 4:9, that if we love, it is because he what? First loved us. Friend, do you know Christ? Have you trusted in him? One of the things that stands out to me in this passage is what we call the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? That Jesus is the only way. There's no other way to salvation. There's no other road that gets us to heaven. It's so clear from this passage in verse 6. It says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ alone. You go down to verse 8 and it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more in verse 9, it says, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? In the days of Noah, God promised he would send judgment upon the earth, and there was only one way to be rescued from God's wrath. That was to listen to the message of Noah and run to the boat. Sadly, only 8 people listened to God long ago. Christ is our ark. He is our refuge from the judgment and the wrath of God. There is no other way. There's no other Savior. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. If you've trusted in Christ, then my encouragement for you this morning is God promises that he will be faithful to keep you to the end. If Christ died for you while you were an enemy, how will he treat those that have been adopted into his family, seated at a place of favor, called his children, forever loved? God demonstrates to you today his love for you, and that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And if you're here this morning, you haven't trusted in Christ, we'll have some pastors during our final song up front. We have a guest reception out to your left. You're welcome to come by there. We want to welcome our first-time visitors. We have a gift for you. We'd love to be able to introduce some of our pastoral staff to you, pray for you and anything that you have going on in your life right now. But we want to make sure that you know the Lord, and having known the Lord, no matter what's going on in your life, if you know Jesus, God promises to love you forever. Cling to that love. Go back and rehearse the gospel to yourself and find fresh assurance when God says, I love you. I gave my son. He's coming again. I will be faithful to keep you to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have unmistakably demonstrated your love for us by giving what was most precious, We thank you for Christ's perfect life, his substitutionary death. We thank you that he died for us, not while we were good, not while we were desirable, but while we were still sinners and enemies. And we give you praise that you've now drawn us and reconciled us into your family. Lord, I pray that you would help us to tell others that message. We're on the very cusp of a busy summer with Vacation Bible School coming up, missions trips, summer camps, July 4th outreach, so many opportunities to be in our community, and they desperately need to hear this message of hope and reconciliation. Make us messengers of your peace. Comfort us in the assurance and security that we have as believers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.